and do the best that I can in proclaiming the gospel. Now, we are trying some new things here with some technology this week, and we're going to try to do our best with it. Right now, it looks good. If it doesn't look good, we're going to shut it off and just go without it. But so far, so good, and that's what we're hoping for. I want to encourage you as we begin this morning to take out your Bibles. I assure you, you will need them. You'll need them today, and you'll need them this week. We're going to begin talking about Jesus Christ this morning. I think that's a good place to start. And I think sometimes it is part of the message that we take for granted just a little bit. And we pass on to other things and talk about other important things. But sometimes we assume that everybody already knows about Jesus and that there's nothing more to be said or to learn about that. But in reality, we live in a world where many folks don't know very much about Jesus. And friends, I need to warn you, there are some folks who think they know everything about Jesus. And they know a false one. They know a lot of lies about him. They know some false ideas, some half-truths about him as well. And we want to go into this lesson this morning assuming that you don't know who he is. I know that you do. But by the time that we're done this morning, maybe we'll know him just a little bit better, all of us. Jesus Christ was not the first person to be wrongly accused of a crime and then executed for it. He was, however, the only truly innocent person to go to the slaughter to remit the sins of every person who ever has lived or ever will live, who believes in him and obeys him. Sometimes it is called his passion. That is the last week of his life leading up to his death, and a movie was made about that last year that you may have seen. I haven't seen it, but you may have seen it. And that whole subject is one that is of great importance to us. Everything leading up to that time and really everything that follows it as well. As believers, as Christians, the gratitude of living daily under the grace of God and communing weekly with him in the bread and the cup as we've done even this day should always serve to draw us in to the life and the death of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he made for us. And so those are the things that we're going to try to talk about this morning as we begin discussing the subject of Jesus Christ. We're going to go all the way back and talk about before the incarnation, before Jesus came to live on this earth as we begin talking about him today. What we find as we go back is that the tiny, weak remnant part of Judah was still dwelling under the power of two evil masters in the first century before Jesus came. There was, of course, the world-conquering Caesar of Rome, and then also the soul-conquering Satan, who was acknowledged by the writers of the Bible to be the god of that age in which they were living. Since the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden, the coming of a Savior had been promised. There would be some redemption for mankind, but through the course of thousands of years of Hebrew history, his true mission became obscured in people's minds. They began to have, as I said this morning, some false ideas about why he was coming and what he was going to do when he got here. Gentiles gave up on him altogether, especially when the peoples of God divided in the house of Abraham. Jews became accustomed to national politics, especially when, as they began to look at the cycles of prominence in their own nation and devolving themselves into idolatry like the Gentiles, submitting sometimes to the foreign powers that conquered their nation, only to be delivered on occasion by men like David and Gideon. That became their history, and they became more concerned with their national situation than their spiritual one. And as the time for Jesus approached, that began to take great weight in their minds. Their expectation of the prophesied Messiah then became distorted by memories of Noah and David and Moses and others. And they began to confuse his mission with theirs. They had a mission in mind, and they began to presume that that's the mission he was going to carry out. The prophets, though, continued to paint a portrait of the Messiah that was according to God's imagination and God's intention for what he was going to be. They painted a true picture, even though some folks reading that message didn't really see it. They painted a portrait of the Messiah that said he would be born in the city of Bethlehem, which was an insignificant city, even according to Micah 5 and verse 2. Not in a prominent place, perhaps like Jerusalem, but somewhere a short distance away in Bethlehem. The prophets tell us he would be of the tribe of Judah, which also produced David. Psalm 16 is a good reference there. We won't take the time to read that, but I'd like you to take note of it. The prophets tell us what tribe he was going to be of, narrowing it down to where he would come from. Isaiah says in chapter 7, verse 14, that he would be miraculously born of a virgin mother. Something that must have astounded the people who were reading it if they had any comprehension of what it meant. But Isaiah also tells us toward the end of his book that this Messiah would not be physically appealing so that men should be drawn to him because he was a tall man of stature like King Saul, or because he was a handsome man like King David. It's hard to elect a person in our country unless he is tall like John Kerry or George Bush, or attractive. And I'm not going to say who's attractive and who's not, but unless he has some physically appealing characteristic. But our prophets tell us that the Messiah is not going to draw people by the physical, but by the spiritual. It also tells us that his coronation would be a humble entrance into the capital city, Zechariah 9 and verse 9. And it would be accomplished by the unlikely means of his own death. Isaiah 53, 1 to 12 tells us that. And his resurrection from the tomb, Psalm 16, verses 9 to 11. You see, as the prophets go along and the centuries progress, a portrait of the Messiah is being painted. And when you look at it, it doesn't exactly match up with what the Hebrews were looking for. What they were looking for was redemption mainly from Caesar, not so much from Satan. They were short-sighted, thinking small in the Messiah. The mission of Jesus, as we say, was to rid the people of the guilt of their sins and to renew their fellowship with God. Isaiah, again, chapter 53, describes that so that you cannot miss it. And yet millions of people have read that, even believe there is a God in heaven named Jehovah, and they have missed what that message is. They have misunderstood it or overlooked it. They have become those that reject Jesus Christ because he did not match up with their ideas. They have become those who become premillennialists in their understanding of things, even in this age, and call on God yet with a divided loyalty that suggests that Jesus failed somehow in his mission. That's what the prophets tell us, and it's really very simple to see. But I want you to take out your New Testaments, and we are going to spend a lot of time looking at the Word of God this morning, beginning in Luke chapter 1. In Luke, the first chapter, it is a treat today. You hear very little of me and a whole lot of Bible this morning, and I'm just going to point you to Scriptures and bring them together today. As we look at Jesus Christ and begin understanding who He is, we start now with His birth and His views. The forerunner the prophets had predicted was conceived in the house of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and he was named John. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 13, we find about him, an angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." From the onset, just from the birth of the forerunner, we begin to have a suggestion here that this Messiah is concerned with spiritual things. And I want you to be concerned with those this morning as well. Even before he was born, a younger cousin was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of one of Elizabeth's relatives, a young lady named Mary. In the same chapter, verse 26, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible.' Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." I know there's a belief out in the world today that deifies Mary almost to that point, and I don't want to do that, but when I read the words of Mary, it responding here, I am impressed with her strength and her determination. "Let it be as you said," she says. "I'm ready. Use me. Here I am. Send me," she says. Jesus was indeed born to that tribe of Judah, as the prophets predicted. Not to a wealthy family, as you see here. Not to a politically powerful family, and not to one that was pointed at as being the wisest family in the nation of Israel either. He escaped a death sentence even as a very young person, when the ruler of that land feared a revolution might surround the tale of his birth. In the second chapter of Luke and verse 13, in Luke 2 and 13, it says, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.'" The period before he entered public ministry closes over in Luke chapter 3, when he crosses paths with his cousin, John. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" We've seen Jesus as a young man, and I neglected to read one of my passages in Luke 2. Where the baby in the manger becomes a very young man, astounding those around him who see how he is progressing in the things that he knows and understands and can talk about. So Jesus, in our minds right now, is not the baby in the manger. He is the young man, a little bit younger than I am right now, probably, embarking on his ministry as it's about to begin. I believe the world is more comfortable with Jesus in the manger than they are with him on the cross, or than they are with him in his teaching especially. Jesus in the manger is a baby, and there are some babies here, and babies are harmless. And babies never say anything that might offend or that might criticize. But even Jesus on the cross is in a pitiable state. He's in a state in which he is the victim of something as he's being killed. What we're going to look at this morning for our next few moments is Jesus in between the manger and the cross, where he preaches and teaches. And where he does indeed offend without apology those who were living in sin. Because, friends, that's the Jesus sometimes we don't hear about as much as we really ought to. We move on and see Jesus beyond this point, looking as the baby has grown up, as he has crossed paths even with John. And as we go on now and begin to see his ministry as it continues, there in Luke 3 and verse 23, it says that Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And we'll just stop there for the moment. 3 decades removed from the manger, the brief ministry of Jesus the Christ does indeed begin. He withstands the direct temptations of Satan almost immediately. Satan, who met him in the wilderness and offered him instant gratification if only Jesus would renounce his father's plan and join the devil's. In some ways, what the devil offers is a twisted means to fulfill the father's plan much more quickly and painlessly. See how tempting that would be to a mind that might be thinking a way in which we can cut corners and find a shortcut. Not what Jesus is about. And he recognizes that you can't cut corners in God's plan and reach the same objective. There in Luke chapter 4 now, verse 12. Luke 4 and verse 12. He has been tempted. Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Luke has a way of writing and reminding us that the ministry is just beginning. He summarized his plans for ministry at the synagogue in chapter 4 and verse 16. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He embarked upon a program of teaching and healing, instructing what really was a perverse generation in the real wisdom of God, casting out demons and healing illnesses as testimony to the awesome power that he had, even forgiving sins. And if all the rest of that weren't enough, and if the interest of the people, the amazement of the authority by which he spoke weren't enough, he heals, or rather he forgives the sins of people by simply saying as much as they are forgiven. Chapter 5 of the book of Luke and verse 20. Chapter 5 and 20 says, "When he saw their faith, he said to them, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house.' Immediately he rose up before them, took what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God." He had, though, also a certain disinterest in the traditions of the elders. And he had a very definite interest in exposing the hypocrisy of the leading Jews of the nation, the scribes and Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers, all those that made him a very popular target of that ruling class. They're the ones who are famous and wealthy and powerful. In Luke 6 and verse 6, we see him becoming that kind of target. Luke 6 and 6, "It happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man with the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?' And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." I want you to see that they have taken the law of Moses and built a hedge around it. And the hedge around it, Jesus violated by healing. He did not violate the law, but their hedge, their traditions. I want you to see that their hearts were such that they were outraged when they saw a person healed of a withered hand. You have some folks here that have maladies, that have the infirmities of age. Some are stooped over, not able to walk as well as they once could. All sorts of things I haven't even seen yet, I'm sure. And wouldn't you rejoice to see one of them not have to deal with that anymore? And if you have it yourself, wouldn't that be a blessed thing? Wouldn't our hearts be made warm if someone were healed of that, even naturally? The hearts of these folks weren't like that. They were outraged, enraged with anger when they saw such a thing. See the kind of people that Jesus is dealing with. The doctrine of Christ turned away from religious hypocrisy and even from the notion that one's actions have no bearing on his relationship with God. Those two extremes. Over in Luke chapter 8, we continue on marching through Luke's account of the life of Christ. In Luke 8 and verse 19, Luke 8 and 19, "His mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told to him by some who said, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.' But he answered and said to them, 'My brother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it.'" And we have a whole class of people in this age teaching and practicing that it is only important that you hear and believe, not that you do. I want you to see the ministry of Jesus begins with the idea of hearing the word of God. He says, "My mother and my brothers are the ones who hear God's word and do it." And he is consistent about that the entire time that he teaches, in the Sermon on the Mount, all the way to the very end. His ministry begins to hint at its climax when he questions his apostles about their understanding of his identity. Look with me, if you would, in Luke, the 9th chapter now, in verse 18. Luke 9 and verse 18. It says, it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." The kingdom was coming in the lifetimes of his audience, and Jesus was going to sit upon that throne, but not dressed in a purple robe, not holding a scepter in one hand and a Gentile slaughtering sword in the other. Rather, his resurrection from the tomb would lead him to David's throne in heaven over a spiritual kingdom composed of the redeemed out of every nation. The law of Moses, a law that had separated Jews from Gentiles, would be fulfilled and abolished as an act of authority, replaced by the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Look again in Luke 9 and verse 28. Luke 9 and 28. It says there, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.' When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen." The climax, though, of the ministry of Christ was coming upon them. In verse 44, the same chapter, verse 44, Jesus said, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about the saying. And we see the work of Christ as it continues, as it becomes this target, and as he teaches the things that that he wants him to understand, the things that he wants him to know, as his ministry begins to approach that climax that we see there. Jesus comes into the faithful city over in Luke chapter 19. Turn with me to Luke 19, a big change from where we've been so far. Jesus comes into that faithful city of Jerusalem, religiously led by the high priest and the Jewish elders, but beneath a political authority in the Gentile representatives of Rome. In Luke 19 and verse 28, it says this, Luke 19 and verse 28, "When he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent 2 of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' then you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" I love this. "Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you, that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" In other words, "No, I'm not going to rebuke the disciples. They're right. They're doing right." He arouses the ire of the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees again by confounding their questions and all their challenges. He challenges even some of their disbelief in the resurrection. Luke 20, verses 20 to 47. Just then, though, another of Zechariah's predictions falls sadly into place. Luke 22 now, are you with me? Luke 22 and verse 1. In Luke 22 and 1, the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Remember, Satan was waiting for an opportune day. You see now the opportunity as it arises. The Lord enjoyed a final supper with his disciples, with his apostles, instituting a commemoration with bread and with wine of the events that were about to unfold. We have replicated that here this morning. You can read about it in Luke 22, verses 7 to 38. And for the last time, before his physical life fell under the sway of his enemies, as someone who was arrested and then being punished, he speaks to his Father in Luke 22. Now verse 41. Luke 22 and 41. He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. We are nearly 2,000 years removed from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And some of you folks are a little older than I am and have surrounded this table many, many, many times. More times than maybe you can count. And the consequence of that can be that over time, we begin to forget about the fact that he really did suffer. Not that he was the Son of God, and though he appeared to be pierced, he was in reality impervious to pain. Friend, he really did suffer. He suffered before he went to the cross. Anguish of spirit, and he suffered on the cross. And I hope and pray that we don't forget that, or if we have forgotten it, we are reminded of it. We're going to do our level best to make sure of that this morning. This is where that so-called passion account really begins to grow painful. As I said, it is painful for him. But what I hope this morning as we read this is that on some level, it is painful for you as well. Will you read with me Luke 22 and 47? While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, Permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, This man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, Woman, I do not know him. After a little while, another saw him and said, You are also of them. But Peter said, Man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, Man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You say rightly that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up this people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers of the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, not in Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching those things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. And they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rest on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. It happened as they were greatly perplexed about this to behold two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. I always have to stop there because it always gets to me. We read through that entire passage, and I've never read anything longer in a sermon than what I just read to you. And when you read it all together, and read it together with 100 people who believe beside you, and you get to that point, it's something special. The man that we're talking about this morning in this lesson that you're learning about is something special. The resurrected Savior proved his identity to hundreds of witnesses and prepared the apostles to be endowed with the Holy Spirit to complete the gospel revelation. The end of chapter 24, verses 44 to 53. He said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you, while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalm concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God, the writer says, and how could he not? Amen. Amen. I have just a few moments left this morning. I have done most of my work for this morning, but I want to raise a few questions with you before we go. Some observations to begin with. The question is raised sometimes, who killed Jesus? And sometimes it is a factor of racism, this very question. It should not be. Who killed Jesus? Well, I'll tell you, first of all, the Gentiles killed Jesus, and we saw that. The representatives of the Gentiles bowed to public pressure to execute an innocent man. They were acting politically, and they didn't have to do that. Matthew 27 and 24. Who killed Jesus? Well, the Jews killed Jesus, and I don't deny that. You know, some Bibles are being translated today in a way that obscures that fact because it offends modern-day Jews. I'm going to say I'm sorry, but I guess I'm not. I'm not sorry that it offends. It ought to offend. It is a shameful part of history. It is one that can be atoned for. Not by rejecting Jesus and trying to get Christians to obliterate the history, but by accepting Him, by submitting to Him. The Jews killed Jesus. The mob answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." I would say to you that indeed it is, because it is a rare Jewish person in this age that becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ. The question is larger than that, because when it's Gentiles and Jews, you and I sitting here, although most of us are Gentiles, you and I sitting here can say, it's just them 2,000 years ago, and I'm okay. Now, there's a problem even with that solution, because I killed Jesus. I did. And so did you. Let's look at that reference real quickly. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter, the second chapter. I killed Jesus, and so did you. I made it necessary, and so did you, that He come to die. 1 Peter 2 and 21 says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled did not revile in return. When He suffered He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." So I killed Him, and so did you. And that causes guilt, but it can be atoned for if we submit to Him. What is most striking about this is the fact that those who are believers in Him, who submit to Him, but then later on commit apostasy against Him, those who depart from Him crucify Him anew. Look at Hebrews 6, if you would. Hebrews chapter 6, you're so kind to study along. Hebrews 6 and verse 4 says, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." I heard a sermon one time, and a man was talking about when he had preached a lesson like this previously out in the Midwest somewhere. A lot of good old boys in the audience, and you know what that is. And the preacher said that when he got to the back of the auditorium, one of these good old boys was making his way out. And the good old boy with tears in his eyes took the preacher's hand, squeezed it, just about broke the preacher's hand, and said, "Preacher, if I had been there, they wouldn't have done that to my Lord." And to us it sounds a little bit like Peter's reaction. But you have to understand the spirit and heart of a person who reacts that way to the gospel message, who loves his Lord that way. And maybe we could apply that a little better and apply it to Hebrews 6. I'm not going to put him back up on that cross. I'm not going to go out in the world and destroy his name by saying I'm a Christian, behaving just the opposite. I'm not going to put him back up on that cross we just read about by deciding at some point in my life that I now want to do my own thing. And I'm going to go off and do whatever it is, pursue whatever it is that makes me happy or is convenient to me or what gives me pleasure. I'm not going to reach the midlife crisis and decide I'm walking away from my family because I will destroy them and put him back on the cross. I'm not going to do it. I'm just not going to do it. And that's a better application of that very good sentiment and spirit. With the law and the prophets fulfilled, the authority of the Mosaic Code, we know, was abolished. And Christ's New Testament became the authority in the life of believers. Ephesians 2 and Hebrews 8 are listed there as references. God's chosen people are not the fleshly descendants of Abraham, but the sons and daughters of Abraham by faith, who are Jews inward, circumcised through baptism. My time is quickly getting away from me. Can I read Colossians 2 without slowing things down much? Colossians 2, 11 to 14. In Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul writes in verse 11, "In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him." Now I'll stop right there. We read that whole long reading a moment ago. We saw that the arrest of Jesus, the crucifixion, even the resurrection up to the ascension, And as I was reading that, I couldn't help but put myself into that audience and be able to see those things in my mind. It was as if I was there, and yet in reality it wasn't. And I suffered a bit in reading that because it hurts to know why he had to go, but physically it doesn't hurt me. But this passage tells us that when we're baptized into Christ, we are buried with him. It is there that in an exclamatory way, we come in contact with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it says, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. The new Jews, the family of God, by means of faith. And as we hinted at, there is the importance of faithfulness. The importance of faithfulness in a life that is grateful. Ephesians 4:20-24. A life that is thankful for what he did and for what he does. He is still our advocate with the Father even today. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And we call him into service whenever we sin and repent. We live daily grateful for what he did. We don't lose sight of that. We're not just Christians in name only. We are Christ-like in every way that we possibly can be. We are faithful in a regular observance of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:26-32 is Paul teaching. The Lord's Supper is to continue as an observance of what Jesus did, of his body and his blood. We are faithful in that. I want you to hurt when you can't be here, for whatever reason, to take the Lord's Supper. There have been times when I've been sick and I've not been able to go to services at all on a Sunday, and it is the most lost feeling in the world for me. I know I'm not where I'm supposed to be. I'm not where I want to be. I want to be somewhere else with the saints. I want you to have that feeling. Even if it's because you're sick, I want you to miss taking of this bread and this fruit of the vine so much. You can't wait to be healthy next Sunday to be able to do it. It ought to mean that much to us. And my friends, God forbid that we should ever make the conscious choice to avoid being around this table, even once when we're able. Even once. There's just been too much done for us to wake up on Sunday morning and say, my, it's cold outside and warm in here. And that building is so far away. I think I'll just stay here. Just been too much done for us by this man. This is the story of Jesus Christ, just a part of it this morning. And we'll close this lesson and extend to you the invitation of Jesus Christ. A question is raised, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to have the salvation that God has promised to me? Hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've heard it this morning. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith aloud. Be baptized for the remission of sins and then walk by faith in newness of life. A song has been selected we're about to sing so we might encourage those who need to respond this morning. It's song number 293. And the message is, come to Jesus today. If you never obeyed the gospel, if you never put on Christ in baptism, I hope and pray that you will come to him today. If it is so that you have done that and have strayed from it, and maybe it is so that you have put him back up on that cross, don't leave him there. Repent of your sin and be restored. Can we help you in some way? Submit to Jesus when you come as we stand and sing.